Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. We're glad you're here. Greetings to everybody. This is the King James Bible Seminary, and we're in the Writings of Paul class. We're looking at Galatians chapter 5 today. If you'd be so kind as to turn to Galatians chapter 5, we'll get started. My name is Myron Boffman, as I said, and I'll be your instructor in the Word of God. Let's see, we are going to look at our week's memory verse for the day, Galatians 5, verse 24. Quote, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Galatians 5:24. Okay, the title of today's lesson is Freedom in Grace. Freedom in Grace. Paul continues in his instruction in the grace of God. To begin with, in this chapter, he brings immediately to the forefront a fact that God has granted us liberty by His grace in Christ. But what does this involve? Or what are the depths of this freedom? Couple of important questions we would like to find out a little bit in this lesson. Paul initially deals with religious rites and ceremonies, especially of the Jewish tradition. The God-given authorization for all the Jewish ceremonial laws were terminated at the cross. The God-given authorization for all Jewish ceremonies was terminated at the cross. Now, with a little follow-through in thought, one realizes that the future rebuilding of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem would therefore not be authorized either. To do so is to ignore the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and its value and what it means and what it accomplished. But did God only save us from Jewish ceremonies and rites? Even if there is no Jewish temple? No. God didn't not just save us from Jewish ceremonies and rites. He saved us from sin, and therein lies our true liberty. Sin and all its forms, great and small, are the hindrances to our freedom in Christ. That boggles and confuses the mind and encumbers and is an encumbering agent that works against the Holy Spirit within us. Each time a Christian permits sin in his or her life, then they encumber themselves in some way with the weight of its restraint. What restraint is that, you may ask? One needs to realize, and this is covered later in this chapter with Paul, one needs to realize that one cannot even properly pray while entertaining sin in the mind. Nor can one properly serve God in any capacity for that matter, while dragging the chains of sin. Notice we said properly serve, because there are those who try but are actually failures and hypocrites. Now, we see the importance of this liberty in Christ. This liberty runs deep and proves to be our very deep fountain of blessing for all who enjoy Christ. Let's take a look at our inspired and infallible text. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4 is the first part of our lesson. Quote, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace." End quote. Got a lot here in these verses. Plainly, Paul is battling the widespread idea of mixing law with grace. Or, to put it another way, mixing human earned merit with the free gift of God, which is grace. The people in the Galatian congregations were being encouraged by their so-called worship leaders to embrace Jewish rites and various ceremonies as necessary for their Christian growth and living. Paul plainly states in this chapter that we are to stay clear of any such notions. Putting it in Paul's terms, Christ shall profit you nothing by doing so. This is plainly in regards to justification as stated in verse 4, so that there can be no form of self-justification involved in true salvation. To carry this a little further, we can therefore say that salvation has no 50-50 partnerships going on, in that the sinner has to do his part and reach up to God, and God will therefore, being bound by his word to do so, responds to the gesture, even if it ever be so small or imperfect. Salvation partnerships, according to Paul, do not exist. And we covered this in the last lesson, in case you missed it. Nor do quid pro quo salvations exist. Quid pro quo. That would be making a deal with God, such as if God does something, you do something in return. In these vary in widely. You could repent or give to charity or join a church or be baptized. Then, according to this erroneous plan, God will respond with a desired answer to a request, or grant salvation. Then, there are those who think that God must do a prescribed task first, and then they will turn their lives over to Him, or give Him what He wants. This is putting, so to speak, the ball in God's court, and it is up to Him to act appropriately. Otherwise, there's no deal. This is putting God to the test, which is forbidden in the Bible. For that, see Matthew chapter 4, verses 7, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. This is making the sinner God's judge, which never works out too well for the sinner. Such people are, without fail, left waiting for their response from God. And they wait, because they are really waiting for their own judgment of condemnation that comes from the great white throne on the day of judgment. For the so-called brave agnostic, an atheist, who puts forth the challenge, such as, quote, "If God, if you are up there, strike me down with a bolt of lightning, right now," end quote. Then they stupidly wait laughingly. However, they may laugh. This is a gross sin, whether they know it or not, and no Christian need be involved in such a thing, knowingly. That every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. This challenging God is nowhere authorized as legitimate in the Holy Bible. We are not to prove God. I hear that on so-called Christian radio and television. We are not to prove God. There are those who propose it is a great act of faith to prove God. However, God does not jump through hoops and do tricks for anyone. He is the God of the universe. If the truth be known, you will repent. If God grants you true repentance. The rest is just hot air. God doesn't make deals, especially as equal 50-50 partners. Just, that is, just me and God. And notice in the deal, the me comes first, and that is the usual setup. You, let it be known that you are not God's equal. Truly may God grant such people the light to see through their darkness. So, to sum it up, what Paul is saying here is that salvation is all of grace, or it is nothing. There is no mix of any form of works or merit. And to do so negates the whole thing. As Paul states, Christ is become of no effect. This also applies to his sufficient grace that secures the believer in Christ for all eternity. The saints do persevere by God's grace and grow in God's grace. So, what about this phrase, quote, "Ye are fallen from grace"? Ye are fallen from grace? If it were not possible, then why is it even mentioned here? Especially since Paul states it as a fact. Well, there are complete denominations that almost entirely are based on the idea of being able to fall from grace. This is commonly used as a tool of control and fear, especially by cults. However, we are not given the spirit of fear when we are given the Holy Spirit. So then, what does Paul mean here? There are those who openly profess salvation in Christ, but if they turn to such things after proclaiming a clear confession, they prove themselves not to be actually saved after all, but are only professors of such. They have fallen from their professed position in Christ, because the fact is that indeed Christ loses none. John chapter 10, verse 27 through 29. What of our responsibility then? Does all this negate our responsibility? Keep hearing about human responsibility. We are held responsible for our actions of either rejecting Christ or not. Isn't that correct? This is correct, but remember, God holds only those who are trusting in themselves accountable for judgment. The saved are under grace, as Paul so states in regard to faith, and the example being that of Abraham, found in Romans chapter 4, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." End quote. Would you rather be held responsible or be under grace? That's a good question. Only under grace is there peace and security. Only under grace is there salvation. Basically, this is a portion of what is involved in the idea of keeping the law that we're talking about. You will be held accountable, responsible, if you attempt to keep the law as a way of life. Remember in this, what Paul says, quote, "No one shall be justified by the law." Galatians 3:11. Let's take a look at the latter part of this chapter. So let's start with verse 13. Quote, "For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murderers, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His infallible Word. Several things here. Be of note that the love first mentioned is that of agape love, or love that is God-given love, which eliminates eros eros, love, or fleshy carnal love. There are those in the visible church who imagine that the A are Christ's professing faith, yet all during this while they are involved in not agape love, but eros, carnal, fleshy love, or, to put it simply, lust, and are involved in the church for selfish reasons. Yes, for these people, it is all about self and what they can get out of it. These people quite often go home from church critical because they got nothing out of the service, not realizing it isn't about them getting something out of the service. It is about worshiping God. These people are showing up for church for the wrong reason. Please review our lessons on worship. Now, also notice what all sins are listed, and it's not intended to be a complete list, but there's plenty there. And these, apparently are being commonly committed among the Gentiles of that day, well, of any day. And obviously these Galatians, who were professing to keep the Jewish law, were guilty of such. Else Paul wouldn't have mentioned it. In contrast, the fruit of the Spirit, against which there is no law, you cannot get in trouble, really, for doing, at least with God, for doing good. Also, in contrast to this, the true Christian will bear the fruit of the Spirit, some of which are listed here. The principle given by Christ to us is that, quote, by their fruits shall ye know them, Matthew 7, verse 16. And this holds as a true and functional principle. You know a person is saved or lost by how they act and talk and think. Paul points out some basic traits in these verses of a true Christian. And in the last few verses of this chapter, we should, each one of us, take to heart because they are important. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are to not only live by faith in the Spirit of the living God, but we are also to conduct ourselves in the Spirit of the living God. Let us not be desirous of vainglory or applause, approval of men. We should not provoke one another to evil. And we should not envy one another in our talents and our gifts and our possessions. And with that, we ask the Lord's blessing on this lesson, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we come to Thee now, thanking Thee for this, Thy word. We thank Thee for sending Your Son to die on the cross for us, that our sins may be forgiven. We thank Thee also for the Holy Spirit. May He guide and direct us. Watch over and protect this, Thy church. We ask that You'll build us up in the faith. Be with each one of the requests we have. May we honor and please Thee in all that we say and do for Thee. Forgive us of our sins and for failing Thee in this way. And watch over us and keep us. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen.